All right, Matthew chapter 7. I'm going to read, we're really going to look at verses 13 and 14, okay? But I'm reading 13 through 27, and it's going to become really clear why that I'm doing that as we work through this, because really Jesus is saying a kind of a different version of the same thing over and over again at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, all right? So we're going to go ahead and read verses 13 through 27. We'll refer to it a little bit as we work through there, but really we're just looking at verses 13 and 14. And so many of you like to stand when we read the Word of God. If you'd like to, you can. If you don't, that's fine. But Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 is where we're going to start, so you follow along. "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.' Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and they beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." Father, we need your help today in understanding the scriptures. God, we need the power of your Holy Spirit to open the eyes of our heart to see your glory, to see that you're trustworthy, to see that you will never let us down, to see that you are the path of life. And so, God, I pray that you would speak to us today. And God, move us to obedience. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Okay, so when you think about this passage, all right, what you need to think about is this is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. So for, what has it been now? Probably 5 months, 4 months, 6 months, I'm not sure. But we've been working our way through the Sermon on the Mount. It began in chapter 5. It began with the Beatitudes, with Jesus describing for us what the blessed life is. Remember that? Blessed are those who, you know, poor in spirit, who are meek, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, pure in heart. So Jesus starts out talking about, well, this blessed life, this life of happiness and joy and satisfaction that comes from the kingdom, right? And then from there, he moves to the kind of righteousness that is necessary to be in the kingdom. And if you remember in chapter 5, he talks about that if your righteousness doesn't exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, now who are they? Remember, they were the expert rule keepers, right? Like they kept the rules better than anybody. And Jesus says, man, unless you've got something better than that, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he begins to reveal to us the heart righteousness that God wants to produce in us. And so he goes through all those categories. He talks about anger. He says, you know, a lot of you think if you don't kill anybody, you know, you're doing good, right? Like they should be thankful you didn't kill them, right? Jesus says, no. He says, God says, if you're angry with your brother in your heart, then you've committed murder in your heart. And then he goes on to immorality and says, many of you think that if you haven't had a sexual adulterous affair that you're obeying God's command, but if you've lusted with someone in your heart, you've broken that heart righteousness. And then he moves from there to marriage, and then he moves to truthfulness, and he moves to loving your enemies. He goes all the way through those. And then in chapter 7, he starts talking about practicing your righteousness and having the motive of the heart, that you're not doing good things so that others will see you or you'll be applauded by them, but rather you have a heart righteousness that does what you do for God, for the reward of your Father. And then in chapter 7, he moves on to to relentlessly coming to God in prayer, asking our Father all that we need. And then in verse 12, I think he really kind of finishes his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. You remember verse 12 is that verse we looked at right before I left for vacation that said, whatever you wish that others would do for you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Jesus essentially says, this one verse sums up your Old Testament, right? This one verse sums up what God wants to do in you. He wants to love you and for you to receive his love. He wants to put his love inside of you so that it comes out of you. So that you are loving him. And you know what loving God looks like? It looks like loving other people. That's what it practically looks like. So loving God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength looks like loving your neighbor as yourself. And so he says that's really the whole law and the prophets. Now, you're saying it ends in verse 12, right? That's what I just kind of told you. This teaching ends in verse 12. You're like, all right, so what about verses 13 and 14 and 15 and 16, 17, 18, 19, all the way down to verse 27, right? Because it looks like he keeps preaching until verse 27. You know what I think those verses are? I think they're in the Sermon on the Mount. I think he preached them. But I think those verses are Jesus calling on you to respond. You see? Calling on you to obey what he's just said. In other words, this is the conclusion of his sermon. And at the conclusion of the sermon, he basically says, all right, now you've got to do one of two things. You got to go one of two ways. You have to respond in one of two ways to what I just taught you. It's really the way that we try to focus our discipleship groups. If any of you are in our morning groups that meet all week long, you know, they're really simple. It's a very simple process. What we do is we open it up and we read a chapter out of the Bible and then we kind of discuss what Jesus said or what the apostles said or what it said. And then we end every one of them by saying this, all right, now how do we obey? Right? How do we respond? Like if this is true and we believe it is, then how do we respond to what Jesus just said? That's why Jesus says, verses 13 through 27, he is moving us to respond. You know, I don't get people who read things like the Sermon on the Mount and say to themselves, man, that was inspirational. I don't get that. What do you mean inspirational? It's terrifying, is it not? Like, have you read it? I mean, Jesus says, if you're angry with your brother, you've broken the sixth commandment. If you look upon somebody with lust in your heart, you've broken the seventh. You need to love your enemies with the same fervor that you... I mean, guys, that is scary. It is. And so as Jesus finishes this sermon, now he tells us, you got to respond. You're going to respond. You ought not read this and say, wow, that's inspirational. You ought to read this and say, that is life or death. According to Jesus, that is eternal joy or eternal horror. That is unsurpassing glory or never-ending damnation. And you got to respond. You got to respond to that in one of two ways. And the way that you respond to the words of Jesus, I don't want to overstate this, but I don't think this is an overstatement, is ultimately the only thing that will matter in your life. Okay, so how you respond to the life and the death and the words of Jesus is the defining act of your life. And so the rest of this chapter, the rest of the sermon, is really Jesus laying out those two ways. Okay, so look at your Bibles. Everybody look at your Bibles. I want to show you the structure of this, okay? So what you have in verse 13 and 14 is you have two gates, right? You have a wide gate and a narrow gate, all right? And then you've got two paths, an easy one and a hard one. And then you've got two destinations. You've got destruction or life. Okay? Now go to the next set of verses. Verse 15 through 20. What do you have here? You got two trees, right? You got two trees. And you got two types of fruit. And you've got two ends, right? The one that's chopped in the fire and the one that bears good fruit. All right? And then go to the next section. All right? This is for religious people. You got two professions. Right? You've got a true profession and a false profession. Go to the next section. You got two foundations. You got a guy that builds on rock and you got a guy that builds on sand. Then you've got two results from what happens when the storm comes, right? So this whole rest of the sermon is Jesus saying, all right, you're going to respond in one of two ways. And here are those one of two ways. And here's where they lead. All right? Everybody is on one of those two paths. Everybody. Okay? There's only two. There's only two choices, and no one is neutral. Now, I know we don't like that. We like to think that there's a whole bunch of different ways, right? And that there's a middle ground. A lot of people want there to be a middle ground. You know, they're like, well, I'm not going through the narrow gate, but I'm not going through the wide gate either. I'm going through the medium gate. Everybody likes a medium, right? Everybody wants to be a medium. You know? It's like, well, I'm not taking the hard way, but I'm not taking the easy way either. I'm taking the kind of moderately strenuous way, right? No, I mean, Jesus is super clear here. You know, whenever he says something four different times in four different ways with four different pictures, he's really clear, all right? That there are two ways that you can respond to the words of Jesus, all right? Let's talk about them. First of all, there's a wide gate, all right? Let's start with that one, okay? So verse 13, let me read it. It says, enter by the narrow gate. And then it says, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. Now let's think about the characteristics of this way, okay? So first of all, it says it's wide, all right? So it says that the way is wide. Now what does it mean when it says the way is wide? That means there is a lot of different options on this way, all right? So if you like options, man, this way is going to be appealing to you, because there are a lot of different options to take this path to what Jesus said, to respond to the way that Jesus has just told us, all right? So the folks that think, here's something really, I don't see this anywhere but Northwest Oklahoma, but somebody has spread this in Northwest Oklahoma. It's almost its own religion, because I hear it all the time from people. But I hear people say, I've got my own deal with God. Right? They'll say that, you know, well, Pastor, don't you worry about me. You know, me and God, we got us a deal. I'm like, okay, you're on the wide path, all right? I mean, there's room for that on the wide path, right? You got your own special deal with God, you know, you met with him and y'all brokered a little deal that you're going to work out, all right? You're on the wide path. That's the only way to say that, all right? And there's room for that there, okay? Because on the wide path, there's 1,000 different ways, right? You may be one of those people like, you're going to get to heaven because you're a good person. You got all kinds of good, all right, that's the wide path. You may be one of those people, you're like, you're more honest. You're like, well, I'm not a good person, but I'm okay, you know? Hey, that's on the wide path. You may be like a guy I talked to the other day, said, I got one good deed. I got one. That's how I'm getting to heaven. It's my one thing that I did. All right, you're on the wide path, man. Because there's plenty of room for that on the wide path. The wide path, you can believe pretty much whatever you want. You can believe everybody goes to heaven. You can believe nobody goes to heaven. You can believe all dogs go to heaven, even little yappy ones. You know, you can believe that on the wide path. You know, it's your prerogative. You know, it's your choice. You know, you can believe there is no hell, or you can believe only Hitler went to hell, or you can believe that, you know, only people you don't like go to hell, or you can believe that hell is not hot. You can believe that hell is really like, you know, kind of Fort Lauderdale on spring break. You know, you can believe whatever you want and be convinced of it on the wide path. There's room for all of that on the wide path. You can believe whatever you want about God. You can believe that there's one God, two gods, three gods, four gods. You can be a Hindu and believe there's a billion gods. You can believe the trees are God, the rocks are God, or you can believe, like a lot of people do in America, that you're God. You functionally serve as your own God, your own standard of truth. You can believe on the wide path whatever you want about truth. You can believe maybe Karl Marx was right, or maybe General Mao was right, or Buddha, or Muhammad, or Confucius, or maybe Oprah. You know, you got Oprah tuned up on the TV, and you're like, man, here's a gal that's got it all going on. She really knows how to live. You can believe that on the wide path. You can believe that somebody in your family, some patriarch or matriarch, your grandpa, you believe he's got it all right, and you're going to live just the way he lived. Or you can actually be your own truth on the wide path. That's where a lot of people in America fall right now. They're their own truth. You hear people talk that way, don't you? Well, my truth is this. You know, your truth can be that. My truth can be this. Hey, there's room for that. That's why it's the wide path. It's a wide path. And not only is the path wide, but notice what it says, okay? So verse 13, it says, for the gate is wide and the way is easy. Man, if there's something that Americans really like, it's easy, right? So the gate is wide, and now the path is easy, all right? Now, what is easy? That means as much as you want, right? Like you only have to be committed as much as you want to be committed, right? So the wide path is you can be just a little bit in, you know? Just a little, like 1 foot, one toe. And then if that gets too hard, if that gets uncomfortable, go ahead and pull that back. You can say, you know what, my circumstances are this, so I'm going to do this, or I'm a special exclusion, or I don't have to do this. You know, at whatever is easy. That's the characteristic of the wide path, is it's easy. You can follow your convictions until they get hard, or until they're uncomfortable, or until you get bored with them, honestly, and you want to change them, and you want to get something else. And not only is the wide path wide, and it's room for all kinds of convictions, and not only is it easy, but there's lots of affirmation on the wide path. One of the things about the wide path is there's a lot of people on it, and so you can open up any social media outlet, any news outlet, and you can find people who will confirm your path. You will find people that believe the exact same thing that you believe, and they'll reinforce that, and they'll encourage you, and you can look at them as kind of, you know, your evidence that you're okay. And the wide path has lots of affirmation. It's broad enough to include, it's very inclusive, which is a big deal in our society. So you can have Muslims in the wide path, Hindus, New Agers, Scientologists, good old boys, atheists, agnostics, devil worshipers, people who live for money, pleasure, sex, fame, fortune. You can even be a professing Christian and be on the wide path. You know what? Not a real Christian, but a fake one. Anyway, look at verse 21, 22, and 23. Did you notice those are Christians? They're not Christians. They're professing Christians. Those are people that are in the church. Okay, so verses 21, 22, and 23 are people that claim Christ, but yet they're on the wide path. They didn't enter by the narrow gate. They're not on the hard path. They're on the wide path. And Jesus tells them on that day, many will say to me, Lord, didn't we do this and that? And, you know, we served, we were in church, we were all that. And then he'll declare to them in verse 23, he says, I never knew you. Depart from me, workers of lawlessness. And you know that one of the characteristics about the wide path is the people who are on it are convinced they're right. Like these are not folks that are like, you know, shaking in their boots, thinking, what if this is not right, you know? What if Jesus really is right, you know? What if I should really obey? They're not saying that. In fact, Proverbs 16:25 describes them where it says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And every last person on the wide path will end up in destruction. Please direct your eyes to your scriptures and notice that verse 13 is very clear. The gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. All right, so all of this is in the context of what are you going to do with Jesus? What are you going to do with it, what he said? And there's a wide path, all right, where you can do your way, go your way, whatever. Your truth is whatever you want it to be. And it's an easy path, and there's a lot of people on it. But I plead with you to take seriously what Jesus says. That way ends in destruction. Now, what does he mean by destruction? Well, again, we're so fortunate that Jesus just didn't give us these two verses as the kind of final response of the Sermon on the Mount. He gave us four different pictures, right? So let's go to the next one. Well, the next one describes people who, again, a good tree and a bad tree, people who both profess some kind of connection with God, but Jesus says you got to look at their fruit, right? And so in verse 17, he says a healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear good fruit, and a diseased tree cannot bear bad fruit. Now, notice verse 19. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, please understand, I did not write that. I did not write that. I don't like it, honestly. I mean, I'll just give you, like, if you're asking me, Do I like what that says there? I do not like what that says, but it says it very clearly. They'll be cut down and thrown into the fire. Now you might think, well, that's just an image. It is just an image, but it's an image that Jesus uses over and over and over and over again. And I need you to take seriously what Jesus says in these verses, okay? The primary picture of what happens to those who do not respond in faith and obedience to Jesus' teaching is the picture of fire. In Revelation 20:15, it says, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. In Mark chapter 9, verse 43, it says, and if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. Jesus describes the place where people go who do not follow Jesus, who do not respond in faith to his word, he describes that place as hell. And then he goes on to describe it as a place of unquenchable fire. Unquenchable means the fire never ends, okay? Please continue to read with me. Verse 45, and if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell. And then it says in verse 48, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. In other words, the victim is never consumed. That's what worm does not die. Everything else that dies on earth anyway, you know, it's consumed at some point in the grave, right? It's consumed by the natural processes. Jesus says here, he gives the image, the worm does not die. In other words, there is never any stopping of it. It is an unquenchable fire. Again, please understand, I do not like what I'm saying. I do not say it to produce an emotional reaction in you, but I want you to consider the words of Jesus, okay? These are not my words. These are Jesus' words. And Jesus says, this is one path. This is one way that people respond to his teachings. Okay? They do not take them seriously. They do not trust him. They do not obey. They do not follow him. It's a wide path. It's easy to go on. And it ends in destruction. Destruction means unquenchable fire in a place called hell. If we go to the next passage, verses 21 through 23, he describes religious people who claim Christ, but he says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, didn't we do this and that and this and in your name? And Jesus will say in verse 23, I declare to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Another way the Bible describes hell is a place where Jesus cast you away from God. He cast you away from all that is good. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Jesus describes this again as being cast away from God, a cast away from Jesus. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, it says, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from, it says, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. They are away from God. Those are disturbing images. And here's what I know. I know that as we begin to think about that, it's a bit unsettling. It is for me. Maybe you're here today and it's not for you. It is for me. Immediately, I think of people that I know and love who are not following Jesus. And I would like to just, you know, assume that, well, there'll be another way. But the reality of what Jesus says hits home in my heart. That path leads to destruction. And what I've found is it does them no good for me to do some kind of mental gymnastics in my mind that kind of lets everybody off the hook. That doesn't help them. That's not a kind thing. Folks, it should be unsettling. To soften the words, to explain them away, to remove the sharp end of what Jesus has clearly said over and over again is not wise. A lot of our guys in our church and all three services work out at the plant, the ammonia plant. It changes names so often. I forget what it is now. But anyway, at the ammonia plant. And you know, I've talked to a lot of them. They go through rigorous training in how to run that plant. They have all these levels that you have to test out of to get up to where you can run the plant. And you know, I was just imagining the other day from what I know about the training, what I know about the plant, that if I were out there and I was in training, and let's say me and another guy was in training, and the trainer guy was telling us, okay, we're going over the big board, you know, that runs the plant. And he was saying, all right, if this ever happens, if this situation ever happens, under no circumstances should you ever push this button and throw this lever? Because if you do that, the entire plant will explode in a ball of fury that will consume and kill everybody in a mile radius. Okay? Now, if that trainer tells us that, and then he steps out of the room, and the guy I'm being trained with says, I don't think he's really serious. You know, I think he's exaggerating. I think it'll probably be like a little bang and a little of, you know, hot air. That's probably all it'll be. I don't want to work with that guy. Like literally, like I don't want to work with him. I don't want him on my shift. That's reckless. That is careless. How much more should we listen to the words of Jesus? The most disturbing word in this passage for me. I've looked at it over and over. I've wrote it in my notes again and again. It's one word. It's the word many. It occurs twice, at least twice. Read with me, verse 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. My friends, that word matters. When that duck boat went down in a lake near Branson, you know what every news reporter was asking for hours, almost a day? You know what they were asking? How many? Isn't it? How many? This many have been confirmed. How many? If you were alive when 9/11 happened, you remember that there was nonstop coverage for literally weeks asking the one question, how many? That matters. Jesus says many. Unless we think, well, yes, Pastor, we know that because we have a partnership in India, and you've told us before that there's 1.3 billion people in India, and 80% are Hindus, and 17% are Muslims, and 5% are Buddhist. There's about 2%, maybe, one, that are Christians of 1.3 billion people. So that's probably what the Bible's talking about. But then I read verses 21, 22, and 23, and that looks like church. Does it not? Does that not look like church? And when I read that in verse 22, it says, on that day, there's that word again, many. Many will say to me, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many of my works in your name? And I will tell to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Many. How many is many? I can't answer that. You can't answer that. You know what I can say? I can't say from Ephesians 2. We get one thing to hold on to here. Ephesians 2 verse 1 says, and you and me, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now working, the sons of disobedience, among whom we all, you hear that? We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. You know what that teaches? Every one of us were on this path at one time in my life, in our lives. For 18 years, I walked on the wide path, the easy path, the path that led to destruction. So one thing we know when it says many is that we were all of humanity. The whole planet at one time was on this path. And it's only by the grace of God, only by turning away from our sins, only by putting our faith in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, can anybody be on the narrow path. Many. You know, as I thought about that word, I thought, what should that do in my soul? It should sober me. To some degree, guys, it should shake us up. I don't know what happens in your heart as you read the scriptures. Maybe this is a weakness in me. I don't know. But every time I read one of those passages, I am assured of my salvation. I believe what the Bible says about that. We may talk about that next week. But when I read those passages, you know what I like to do? I like to go through the gospel. I like to just stop and reflect and say, okay, Jason, you are trusting Jesus. You're trusting Jesus alone for your salvation. You have turned away from your sin. I don't want to sin. I don't want to sin. I hate sin. Spirit of God, convict me. I will repent. I will follow you. God, whatever you want, it's yours. I'll obey, Jesus. Help me obey. You're my only hope. You're my righteousness. It's your death that will save me. I like to do that. Because the Bible tells me that many who are sitting where we're sitting are on the wide path. You know what that does in me? It makes me, it challenges me. It challenges me in how I think about the people around me. We were camping up at Mount Rainier in this last 2 weeks in Washington. And we'd been at one particular campsite a couple weeks, and we marveled that we were at the base of the mountain and there was nobody around us. Like, all the campsites around us were empty for 2 days. And we thought, wow, this is just incredible fortune. You know, we were kind of like by ourselves in the woods, you know, in the rainforest. And then we were driving back from a great day of hiking, and it was our last night at the campground, and we knew our luck had run out because a school bus came in behind us. Now, it wasn't a school bus. It was, you know, one of those buses that someone had bought, and it was a school bus, but now they'd taken off the ledge, so we knew it wasn't an actual school. But, you know, we knew, oh, man, that's got to be who everybody, that's why those sites were empty, is these guys had it reserved for, you know, coming up. And that school bus pulled in, and we were like, ah, you know, okay, Lord, we'll just take our licks. It's okay. It's one night. And I'm telling you what, when that door opened, I could have never, ever in my wildest dreams expect or anticipated what came out of that door. If you'd give me 100 guesses, I would not have guessed. But that door opened, and a busload of 17 to 20-year-old Orthodox Jewish boys got out, and their rabbis, all right? Now, right away, things got more fun, all right? So, like, all of a sudden now, man, I'm telling the family, anybody needs water, anybody needs anything, I'm your guy, right? Because I want any excuse possible to get over there near those guys, right? And I start engaging them, start talking, asking them questions. It's a ton of fun for me. I don't get to witness to Jewish people very often. Have you noticed there's not a synagogue in Woodward, you know? And so that was just super fun. You know, I'd ask them questions. A lot of them I knew the answers to. I'd say, well, why do you do that arm thing? And why do you have that deal on your head? And, you know, they had the Hebrew Bibles, and they were doing their prayers and chants and everything. And so I'd ask them questions. And they'd be like, well, we do that so this and this. And I'm like, oh, yeah, you got that from Deuteronomy 6, didn't you? And they're like, how did you know that? You know, are you Jewish? Well, no, I'm not Jewish, but let me tell you how I knew that, you know? Let me tell you why I knew that, you know? And, man, I just had a great, you know, opportunity just to engage them with the gospel. And we're driving away that next day, and conviction hit me. I engaged. That was right. I was very kind. That was right. I pressed them with the scriptures. That was right. But something hit my heart that I realized. I was not broken over their souls. For whatever reason, that was missing. I know it was being on vacation. Sometimes when you're on vacation, you're just not, you're off a little bit. I don't know if it's just the excitement of, ooh, this is a new kind of witnessing I get to do. I don't know what it was, but I mean, clearly in my spirit, the Lord spoke that. You've not taken seriously the condition of their souls. Because many, many on that path will end in destruction. So what's the other way? Well, look in your scriptures, verse 14. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. All right, now, first of all, the gate is narrow. You know, that word narrow is a super interesting word. It means a tight space that it's difficult to get through, okay? There are some members of my family. I said in the first service that all of our family enjoyed caving. That is not actually true. I remembered that. Not all of our family enjoys big caves. Not all of our family enjoys spelunking, wild caving. Okay, but several of us do. And I remember the first time that we went, we had this neat experience of taking this one route that ended in this certain section that they called the birth canal. Okay, and they called that for a reason. We had to get down. You got lower, 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 lower until you were on your belly, kind of doing an inchworm type of deal for about 10 yards and coming out of the hole finally. Yeah, I ended up having to get my backpack. I had a little backpack with some flashlights in it, get it off my back, and I hooked it on my leg, my foot, so that I could drag it behind me. And then coming out, you had to tilt your helmet even. You couldn't come out straight with your head. You had to tilt it. It was that tight. And you put your hands out, and then the people that had already got out kind of pulled you out, right? That's a great illustration of what Jesus just said there. The narrow gate. Now why is it narrow? What does he mean by narrow? It's narrow because it's limited. Okay, remember what we said about the wide gate? The wide gate, hey, Islam, Muhammad, Confucius, Buddha, good old boy, lots of good works, a few good works, one good work, there's no heaven, there is a heaven, good people go there, all whatever, right? That's the wide way. The narrow way, you know what the narrow way is? Jesus and Jesus alone. John 14, 6, Jesus said of himself, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is one way. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, Acts says this, and there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It is all about Jesus. Life is about Jesus. Jesus is our only salvation, our only hope. He is our joy. He is our strength. He is our provider, our protector, our sustainer, our prince, and our king. And any other version of that is wrong. It's the wide path. Okay? The narrow path is it's this tight squeeze. And the tight squeeze is this. It's Jesus alone. It is Him alone. I know that's not what everybody says. But let me tell you, I listen. I want you to listen to the guy that God sent from heaven to be born of a virgin, to live the perfect life that none of us have lived, to die a sacrificial death on the cross, to pay the penalty for our sins, and then on the third day to rise from the dead. I want to listen to that guy. I want you to listen to him. There is a spirit in our culture that says, well, what I think, what my opinion somehow has equal validity. It just doesn't. Pastor Daniel preached to you last week about marriage, and man, I've had several people tell me it's the best sermon on marriage I've ever heard. I celebrated my 27th wedding anniversary on Friday. 27 years to Emma. Let me tell you, we have 6 kids, okay? There's something that comes with having 6 kids, okay? My wife's been a pastor's wife here at Lincoln for 21 years, overall for 23 years. We were visiting with good friends of ours that I went to school with the other day, and we were at their home, and he just got out of the pastorate for the first time. He took another ministry position. He's still in ministry, but he's not in the pastor anymore, and we were standing around their kitchen, and his wife was preparing supper for us, and she was cutting vegetables, and I said her name, and I said, how is it not being a pastor's wife? She put down the vegetables. She put down the knife. She put her hands like this on the cabinet. She looked up at me, and she said, I know I shouldn't say this, but she goes, it is so wonderful. So what we've had for 27 years is 6 kids in a ministry family. That's a pressure cooker, okay? That's a pressure cooker. Now, I'll just be honest. In those 27 years, we have both thought all kinds of things about marriage. Okay? We've thought all kinds of things. None of them matter. Do you hear that? None of them matter. It does not matter what I think about marriage. All right? We have reminded ourselves that over and over and over again over 27 years. You know what matters? What Jesus said. And over and over and over again, we have come back to what Jesus says about marriage. You know how to live 27 years with a woman in a pressure cooker and love her more after 27 years than you did the day you said, I do? Believe what Jesus says about marriage. Amen. That's how you do that. It's narrow. I hate to say this because this is really a hard thing in our culture, but Christians are narrow-minded. We're narrow-minded. I'm not talking about, like, you still use a rotary phone and you've refused any technology, you know? I'm not talking about that kind of narrow-minded. I'm talking about what we say is the Scriptures alone. That's what we say. We say the Scriptures alone. This is what matters, what Jesus says. This is the path. Let me tell you, when you're on the narrow way, you can't bring all that other stuff with you. You know, I told you about that cave. You know what we did not do? We did not bring our little soccer trailer, you know, our little wagon with all our snacks in it that we take to the soccer game. We didn't bring that in the cave. You know why? It's a narrow way. There are some professing people who profess Jesus who will not be in heaven, who will spend an eternity in hell because they did not let go of their pride. They would not. They would not. Jesus says, you can't come to me unless you come like a child. Remember that? There will be people who will not be in heaven because they would not let go of their unforgiveness. They would not let go of their bitterness. They would not let go of their high-handed rebellion. They would not let go of their habitual immorality. They would not let go of their greed. They would not let go of their love of their idols. Man, one of the things I appreciate about the rich young ruler, at least the guy was honest, wasn't he? Jesus said, you know, he said, what do I need to do to have eternal life? Jesus said, hey, give it all away and follow me. And the guy's like, no. At least he's honest. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. That's a tight squeeze. Take up his cross and follow me. Follow me. Look at the last thing, verse 14. The gate is narrow and the way is hard. Okay, now, would you indulge me? Let's keep that up there. For the gate is narrow and the way is, can we all say that together? The way is what? Let's say it again. The way is what? Yeah, man, this will really help you. This will really help you if you will just embrace and believe what Jesus says here. Now there's a real sense in which Jesus is going to tell us in Matthew 11 that his yoke is, take his yoke upon us because his burden is light. All right. There's a real sense in which Jesus does all the heavy lifting in our salvation, doesn't he? But there's another sense in which living the Christian life is hard. It's hard. It's hard to deny yourself. It's hard to put to death your sinful flesh. Believing and trusting him and looking to him continually is a battle. Sin is deceptive. Our desires are deceitful. The idols of the world appeal to our flesh. Being on mission for God is hard. It's tough. Engaging a culture with the gospel is hard. Verse 12 says, it's hard. The way is hard. There's a spiritual war around us. Stop expecting it to be easy. It is super frustrating. When I run into Christians who are supposedly trying to live the Christian life, and they say things like, well, you know what, I'm just quitting because, so-and-so did this and said this and was against me. The way is hard. I mean, Jesus said it from the get-go. It's frustrating for people to pull away when things are discouraging. What did you expect about that? He said, enter by the narrow gate. But the way is hard. Stop expecting things not to get in the way. Stop this whole idea that you're going to serve and give and share and obey once life gets easier. Man, you know what I desperately want to do? I want to take a lot of the folks in this service, a lot of our senior adults, and I want you guys to line up in a big row, and I want to run everybody in our second service, all the young, really young folks, young families, I want to run them all by you, and I want you to tell them when that time of life is where everything gets easy. I want you to tell them when that comes. And my mom and dad have just entered into their 60s. They're in their mid-60s. That, is supposed to be the golden years. Talking to them on this morning. Just moved my grandma and grandpa into an apartment that'll be easier to manage. They just went through the selling of their stuff and trying to get rid of the house and all that stuff. Not in there a day when my grandma falls and breaks her hip. She's got to be flat on her back in the hospital for 6 weeks. Somebody's got to watch my grandpa until we can get something figured out. Somebody's got to be with him 24/7. My dad's trying to get his land ready to plant wheat. By the way, I'll probably be in Kansas a couple days this week watching my grandpa. You know why? Because the way is hard, right? Isn't it? If you're waiting to serve, if you're waiting to build Christ-centered relationships, if you're waiting to get on mission for God, if you're waiting to obey Jesus until your life gets easy, hey, we will announce it at your funeral, okay? What? Hey, so-and-so's life just got easy, It's over. The way is hard. Stop approaching your prayer life like it's a Hallmark card and start realizing it's war. If you're going to go through the narrow gate, it's going to be hard. But, I know we're out of time, but please don't shut me down yet. You'll go out of here depressed, okay? You ready? Verse 14. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to, look at it. Life. Life. It is what every single person in this room desperately wants. You all want that. You all deeply crave that, what Jesus just said there. That one word, that's what you want. That's what your heart hungers for. That's what all your financial finagling is about. That's what it's aimed at. That's what's all your planning and all your organizing and all your cleaning and all your building and all your maneuvering. All of that is an attempt for that. And Jesus says, here's how to have it. You enter by the narrow gate. And you know the way is going to be hard. But you know it leads to life. And so the heart isn't really hard. When you know it's leading to life, it is hard. But man, you're getting life. So get it. Get it. Don't Don't leave here on the wide way. Please. Don't leave here on the wide way. Don't leave here thinking you got your own deal. Don't leave here thinking, well, hey, that was super inspirational. No, it's not. It's either life or it's terrifying. It's one of those, depending on how you respond today. And put your faith in him. Trust him. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you so much, Jesus, that you purchased our life, that you died on the cross that we might live, that you live, forever. Father, we are convinced this morning that you will not let us down, that you are incapable of letting us down, that it is impossible for you to fail us. And so, Lord, stir our hearts to believe, stir our hearts to take everything you've said and to be obedient, to follow you, to trust you, to live it out. God, I pray that you put your finger on those areas that we're not living out. God, may we repent this morning. God, may we turn away from sin and embrace you, your truth, what you say. God, help us to walk the narrow way. Father, we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Would you stand, please? And